This morning we continue the sermon series Just for Kids. During this teaching series, we're looking at stories in the Bible that every child of God, regardless of what your age is, every child of God should know these stories, know and understand the meaning of them, and also be able to apply them to their own life. Each week we remind you that these Bible stories are part of one large story. The Bible is basically one story. There are many small stories that are part of that one long story. That one long story is to reveal God, reveal God's character, God's nature, God's will, and how you and I can be in an interactive relationship with Him for now and forever. For that's the essence of salvation. An interactive relationship with God through Jesus Christ for now and forever. All of the short stories are there to teach us truths about the great story. I hope that during this series, you come to know that God that is revealed through these shorter stories. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. Three verses that are a part of a very long story in Genesis. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. There are many people, in fact, most of us, that to understand our life, you don't need to know very much about us. It's usually just one small segment of our life. For example, when you speak of Grover Cleveland, how much do you know about his life? You know basically one small period. He was president. There are athletes, famous athletes, but they're defined maybe by a 7-8 year period of their life. Joseph, the man whose story we will tell today, in order to understand the meaning of his life, you have to look at it from the very beginning all the way till near the end. Here's the story. Joseph was the firstborn son to Rachel and Jacob. Not Jacob's firstborn son, but to Rachel and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons by four different women: by Leah, by Bilhah, by Zilpah. And each one of these, they had the children, but Rachel was his favorite wife, so he loved Rachel's children more than he did his other sons. Joseph was the firstborn to Rachel. Then she had a second son, and she died during childbirth, bringing forth that son. His name was Benjamin. It's important to remember why Joseph was special to his father. It was because of who his mother was. As a young man, Joseph was easy for a father to be proud of, and that father is easy for him to be loved, because he was very intelligent. He was apparently very obedient, did whatever his father told him to. He was a person that he was growing mature. He would be very high, very handsome and striking. He was a man who had unusual gifts. But sometimes those gifts and that being loved by his father created difficulty with him, especially by 10 of the other brothers. The 10 of the brothers began to resent Joseph because Joseph received special treatment. Part of the special treatment, at some time, he had a was given a what we call the coat of many colors. When you when you think of Joseph's story, that's usually the first thing that comes to mind. We don't know much about that coat. Apparently it was knee length long. In our mind, we all have pictures. In my mind, I've always thought of it a coat with colored stripes. We don't know how the color design was there. But it was apparently the type of coat that a king would give his son, a prince. Jacob was not a king, but he gave his son, one son, a coat like he would give a prince. It was also like what some very wealthy landowners would give to the person that was in charge of all of their property and all of their people and employees and slaves. They would give him a very special coat so he would stand out. And here is Joseph, a young man with one of those coats. He was also very gifted in some ways that caused resentment. He had dreams and he could interpret dreams. On one occasion, he dreamed that eventually his brothers would bow down and worship him. And he made the mistake of telling his brothers about his dream. You can imagine when he says, "Someday I'm going to be like a king and you're going to be bowing down before me." And they're probably all saying, "You already think you're a king and we feel like we're bowing down before you all of the time because you're so special to your dad." He would, on some occasions, tattle on his brothers. But it wasn't entirely his fault, but he seemed to enjoy it. When he was 17 years of age, 10 of the boys were sent off to do some farm work. When you and I think of a farm work, don't think of going a few acres over and looking at another crop. This would have been miles away because Jacob would have owned masses amount of property. And one day, when he was 17, Jacob says to Joseph, "Your brothers are out working. I want you to go check on them. And then you come back." He doesn't say you help them. He says, "I want you to observe them and you come back and tell me what they're doing." In other words, you tell on them. The boys had gotten tired of that. They had gotten weary of their tattletale brother who was treated special. They see him coming, no doubt, because he's wearing that colorful coat. They can see him at a distance and they quickly say, "Let's put a stop to this." Their first thought is, "Let's kill our brother." And they said, "Oh, we can't do that. That wouldn't be right." So instead, they take all of the clothing off of him. They put him in a cistern. That was an empty cistern that didn't have water in it. His life wouldn't be damaged there, but they put him in there. And they were waiting for a caravan of traders to go through because frequently they would buy slaves. And when the caravan came through, they sold their brother into slavery. Now they have a decision to make. How do we tell Dad? Special son's gone. So they come up with a plan. Let's take some of the clothes that we've taken off him, tear them into small pieces, kill an animal, take the blood of an animal, put the blood of an animal on those clothes, and then when we go back home, we will say, "Dad, the wild animals ate your son." And they've tried that plan, and it worked. And the father bought it, and he grieved because the special son, one of the two special sons, was gone. But the story's not over there, because they sell him into slavery, and because of his gifts, he is purchased by a man by the name of Potiphar, who is a ruler. Well, he's not really a ruler. He is a powerful man in Egypt. And Potiphar puts him in charge of his household. And Joseph is intelligent, apparently works hard, and he's very trustworthy. Potiphar leaves town, but Potiphar has a wife who's apparently young, and she, on more than one occasion, tries to seduce Joseph, the slave. And she tries to seduce him, and eventually, we do not know all of the circumstances that are in the bedroom area. And she thinks she has him cornered, and she makes a move, and he quickly realizes what is going to happen, and he jumps to avoid her. She grabs the coat. He runs outside, and she realizes she's been humiliated. She's been rejected by just a slave. Nothing more humiliating than being rejected by a slave boy. who offer, and after you've offered yourself to him. So she quickly runs outside and says, I have this young man's coat. He ran out of my house. He tried to sexually molest me. I fought him off, and this is all I have to show for it. And people suddenly come, the authorities come, and they arrest Joseph. Now, the coat that she had was not the coat of many colors. They had lost that a long time ago. Now, Joseph is placed in prison, being falsely charged of sexual assault. Now, let's stop the story for just a second. Where are we? Here is a boy that has been pampered all of his life, been told that he's special, had a coat that set him apart. He has now been rejected by his brothers. He's not only been sold into slavery, but he is now a prisoner in a foreign land on false charges. This is from riches to rags, even worse than rags, prison. But the story's not over there. While he's in prison, Joseph is able to impress the guards and the people in authority as a trustworthy man, so he is made a trustee. He oversees the other prisoners. He is still a prisoner. He is able to build good relationships with the other prisoners. On one occasion, two different prisoners have dreams that they cannot understand, and they begin talking to him, and he interprets the dreams for them. He tells one of the men, something bad's going to happen to you, and he tells them what it is. He then sees the other one, and he says, and something good's going to happen to you, and he tells them what it is. And as a result, his interpretation of the dreams, they come true exactly as he said they would within 3 days. It's a gift from God, being able to interpret dreams. 2 more years pass. The man to whom he said good things will happen to you is now working in Pharaoh's palace. And Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh is the equivalent of the king of Egypt. And he has a very troubling dream that bothers him. And he asks his aides, tell me what this dream means. And they cannot interpret it. And the man who's working in the palace, who has at one time been in prison with Joseph, says, I remember there was a Hebrew man. There was a Hebrew guy that I was in prison with, and he interpreted the dreams. In fact, he interpreted one for me and one for another man, and it was just exactly as he said it would come to pass. So Pharaoh, this powerful man, reaches into the prison population and picks out Joseph and says, Joseph, can you interpret my dream? Joseph hears the dream, and he says, it's good news. And it's bad news that can even be better news. Here's the good news. In Egypt, you're going to have 7 years of abundance. Crops are going to produce as they have never produced before. It's going to be fantastic. You're going to have more than you can handle of crops and grain. Now for the bad news. The bad news, there's going to be 7 years of famine. 7 years when nothing much will be grown at all. And there will not be enough to feed the land. And here's what you need to do. During those 7 years of abundance, now, in that part of the world, they always stored some back. But he says, you need to take an extra 20% beyond what you normally take. 20% of the crops, store it. And you can do that each year for 7 years. And then you will have enough to get you through the lean years. And you'll be able to provide for the people of Egypt and even beyond. Pharaoh listens. He's amazed. He likes not only how the dream has been interpreted, but the plan that Joseph has with it. And he says, Joseph, I have confidence in you. I'm going to make you the equivalent of our minister of agriculture, and you will report directly to me, and in the eyes of the people, you will be second in command in this nation. Here he had taken this boy who was in a foreign country, out of prison. Now stop the story a minute. Let's go back. It was now from riches to rags, back to riches. If the story would end there, we would say, that's a fantastic story. That's inspirational. But it doesn't end there. During the 7 years of famine, there are other portions of the world were hungry as well. And back in Canaan, those 10 other brothers that Joseph had, they're without food. Even though they're wealthy, they do not have food because it's been 7 years of famine for them. And so their father, who is extremely wealthy, says to the 10 boys, he says, why don't you go to Egypt? I hear they have an abundance and they might sell us some. And remember before when his father had sent Joseph out, he had sent Joseph out to check on the other 10 brothers. He didn't make Joseph going join them. Now he's got Benjamin, the young son, that he's protecting just like he did Joseph. And he says, you 10 guys, you go to Egypt, leave Benjamin here. The 10 brothers, they go to Egypt. They bring with them all kinds of financial resources. They meet with the minister of agriculture. They do not know it's Joseph. They do not recognize him. It's been a number of years. He looks differently. But Joseph recognizes them. And when they come into Egypt and meet with him, they bow down before him. The dream has come true. They're bowing down, recognizing they're at the mercy of this who they think is an Egyptian leader. And they bow down before him and said, can we buy some food? Well, Joseph remembers what they've done to him. They've sold him to slavery. And he decides to play with their mind a little bit. Knowing who they are, he says, I don't think you guys are really who you say you are. You're spies. They said, we're not spies. Said, we are 10 brothers, and we have another brother that's back at home with our old, aged father, and he's wealthy, and he has sent us to buy things. He said, I don't think that's true. And he said, I need some proof. And he said, here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to sell you the grain on one condition. You leave one brother here as a deposit, and you leave him here in my care, and then you go back to the land where you came from, Canaan, and you then bring back that younger brother, even if there is one, and you bring him back, and when you come back the next time, I'll let that older brother that we've got here holding as a deposit, I'll let him go. They reluctantly agree to it, but as they're leaving, Joseph takes the silver that they paid with and slips it back in their bags of grain that they're taking home. On the way home, they realize they have the silver that they've paid. They know what that could mean. They could be accused of stealing back the money they paid with. And so when they get back to see Jacob, the old father, they said, well, we've got good news and bad news. The good news is we've bought grain, and we've got grain now. But the bad news is one of your sons is still there, and they will not let him go until we bring Benjamin back. Father says, can't do that. Jacob said, no way I can do that. I've already lost one of Rachel's sons. I can't lose the last son. But eventually they persuaded him because they became apparently hungrier and hungrier and realized they had need for more food. So this time, 10, because one's in prison there. 10 of the sons, but this time Benjamin's one of them, and they go back to Egypt. And as they come back, they are able to buy food for the second time. And as he sends them now, 11 of them back on their way, Joseph again, playing with their minds. He takes a cup that's been used in the master's palace. More than likely it was used in Pharaoh's palace. It's a very special, what you and I would call a royal cup. And he takes that cup and he has one of his aides said, that young man named Benjamin, the bag of grain that he's carrying, would you put this cup in there and hide it in the grain? And he does. Now they start homeward towards Canaan. After they've gone just a little ways, Joseph calls his team together and he says, the cup The royal cup is missing. I bet one of those Hebrew guys got it. Why don't you go after him and make sure you go through the sack of grain and really check that little guy, Benjamin. And they go and they find that cup, and then they say, Benjamin, you've stolen the cup. We're going to have to take you back. Well, the brothers, they're devastated because they know most likely what will happen. He will be brought back to Egypt, and then he will be executed, and they will have to explain to their father why the second son has died, and they have never told him the truth about the first father, about the first son. But they're devastated. They come back with Benjamin, and they start to plead with Joseph for their brother's life. You can just hear them. You must let our brother go. Please let our brother go. And the scripture says that Joseph remembered begging for his own life. He remembers in the cistern looking up to his brothers who have put him in there and saying, let your brother go. And now they're saying, let our brother go to him. It's reversed. But God does something in Joseph's heart. His heart is moved, and in a very emotional scene, he says, may I be excused a moment? And his emotions are carried away. And then he comes back to them and he says, I know who you men are. You're my brothers. I'm the brother that you sold. And it must have been a moment of panic in their faces, because in chapter 45 of Genesis, it says, and Joseph looked at them and he said, do not despair. What you have done, God has used to feed many people, meaning their entire family, meaning Egypt, because if he had not been there to interpret, there would have been a famine in Egypt in every place that they wouldn't have been prepared for. And he says to them, God has used what you did and to feed many. That's still not the end of the story. As they go forward, they eventually bring Jacob, bring him from Canaan, and now the entire family is living in Egypt. They have it very, very good there because Joseph is the number two man in all of Egypt. Life is very, very good for them. Then Jacob dies, and the 10 brothers, they're very concerned. They think that Joseph's going to change his mind because they're fearful that the only reason that Joseph has been kind to them is because of the love of their father. And once Jacob's out of the way, they think he's going to get even. But in chapter 50, near the end of the story, he pulls them together and he says, no, what you intended for evil, or what you intended to harm, God has used for good. For the saving of many lives, God has accomplished his purpose through what you have done, what I have done. And he said, I will provide, I will take care of you, I'm not going to get even. Now, it is at this point of the story that you think, surely it's going to be said, and they lived happily ever after. But it doesn't say that, because the story doesn't finish for centuries. It is not long after Joseph dies that there is a new Pharaoh that doesn't remember the story of Joseph. And eventually all of these Hebrews, because they've brought in, 12 brothers, their children, their grandchildren, and in a matter of years, there's a large number of them. They have produced. They have a big, big families. But it is not long till they do not remember the story of how Joseph helped rescue the land. And the new Pharaoh sees these people as an inexpensive workforce. And he says, let's make them slaves. and they'll have to build our bricks, and they'll do our work, and we'll use them to help build this nation that we have. And for the next 400 years, they were slaves. The story, it's a little messy, but that's the way life is. It's not in just neat packages full of cliches that always work. You see, for the next 400 years, in some ways they paid for that mistake that the brothers made, but in some ways God also used it at the same time. Now, we're at the end of the story, but what does it mean? What do we need to know as a result of that? Allow me to share with you three truths. At Dawson, we use a no-be-do discipleship principle. There's some basic truths we need to know. We need to be in relationship with God and others, and there's some things we need to do as a result. And today, we're focusing on the know and the do. What do we need to know? First, we need to know that God can help us overcome our past to accomplish His purpose. You look at Joseph's life, God helped overcome being spoiled by his father. God helped him overcome being sold by his brother. God helped him overcome being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. God helps him at every stage to accomplish God's purpose. Now, this sounds very simple, but it's one of the most important principles of the Bible. It is that God accomplishes His purpose through us. And we often twist and bend that and to think that through God we accomplish our purpose. And we even interpret Scripture that way. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purposes. And here's how we think that means. That God makes everything turn out good for us in our life. All things work together for our good. But it says all things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. God's purpose of redemption. God used this entire story to redeem as be a part of the redemption story. It wasn't just about God doing good things to people so they could enjoy life. God was accomplishing His purpose. Romans 8:28. All things work together for redemption to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When you understand it's about God's purpose. But that also raises a question. Because we'll say, in other words, God sounds rather selfish. God says, I'm going to use everything in your life for my benefit. Now, there's a reason we struggle with that. It's because we project upon God our own limitations. For example, if I told you and if I told this church, what's good for Gary is good for Dawson, you better watch out. It wouldn't be. There may be some isolated events that's good for Gary, that's good for Dawson. But if it was left up to me, I would figure out, see, I'm sinful. I would take ways to bend it into my favor because I'm a selfish person. Even though I'm saved, part of God's family. But God is perfect. When God is glorified, all of humanity benefits. When we honor and glorify God, we're not shortchanging ourselves. Why? Because we know that God is good at all times, in all circumstances. You've heard that for 25 years. And the reason we emphasize it is because it is a root meaning that allows us to understand the nature and the character of God. God is good. When God is glorified, God's purposes are accomplished, and God's purposes benefit all of humanity. We need to know that God can overcome all of our past, both the things that are good and bad, to accomplish His purpose. There's a second truth. And that is Humility is the key to maximizing God's gifts in your life. Occasionally, someone will ask the question, why did God allow Joseph to go through all of that time? I really think a major reason was God was teaching Joseph humility. From birth, he had been told, you're special. You're different from anyone else. And when you see him telling his brothers, someday I'm going to rule over you, there was an arrogance to that. It almost describes Joseph as strutting through with that multicolored coat. But then he ends up being sold as a slave, being wrongly accused, and he's in prison, and he sees the dregs of life. And then when the time comes for him to get even, instead of getting even, he starts to, and then he has a change of heart. He's experienced humility. During this series, we've said it several times, but humility is one of the most important virtues. It's recognizing who we are. It's recognizing our sinfulness and our limitations. And it's so important when we look at spiritual gifts. There are some people, they have spiritual gifts and they accomplish some things, but you look at their life and say, but they could have accomplished so much more. You may look into your own life. One of the factors that we don't use our spiritual gifts and see them maximized, humility, a lack of humility destroys it. It's that daily recognizing that we are sinners. It's daily recognize that we are unworthy of the grace of God, because nothing can destroy a society like entitlement, and nothing can destroy a church like entitlement. Nothing can destroy a gifted Christian as much as feeling, well, I've earned it. I deserve it. God's given me these gifts because of all that I can do for him. Look, God, you owe it to bless me. It will destroy your life. It will damage not only your relationship with God, but your relationships with all other people around you. We need to know humility is a key to maximizing God's giftedness in us. There's a third truth that sounds so simple, but it's profound. God uses our story as a part of His story. In other words, God's story is much more important than our story, but it means that you and I have some role to play in God's story. And what do we know about God's story? We know that God never fails. God always, ultimately, prevails. And when you and I recognize we get to be a part of His story rather than adding God just to bless our story, what do we mean? Let me illustrate. A number of years ago in one of the communities that I served, there was a gentleman who ran a little automobile repair shop. He was back what we used to call a shade tree mechanic. He took a garage at his house. You'd bring in a car to get it worked on. He would work on it a little bit less than most of the dealerships worked on it. Many people did business with him. After several years, he told some of us, he said, God's called me to start a church out in the West. And it was the western part of the United States, and he didn't attend the church that I pastored, but I knew he was a fine believer. And he said, I'm going to sell my business and move out there. He sold all of his tools. He was determined not to go in debt, so he sold all of his tools. He sold all of it. He had sold his house and his furnishings and his family and small kids. They got a trailer and they moved with their station wagon and they moved out to the West to start a church. All of us were surprised. He was a soft-spoken man. He was not the kind of personality that you could see starting and building a strong church. But he loved God. After about 2.5, close to 3 years, he returned. It took him several months to plant the church, but the church only lasted about 18 months and died. He returned back to the community, absolutely financially broke. He moved back and he was trying to buy tools to open a garage. He was determined not to go into debt. He was working at several part-time jobs in order to earn enough so he could open that garage. When he opened the garage back, I was there when two or three men, and some of us had taken up some money to help him when he moved out there. And one said, I know it has to be disappointing to come back feeling like a failure. And said, well, you know, and tried to say, we don't think you're a failure. And he looked at us, he says, I'm not a failure. He said, I did exactly what God wanted me to do. He said, to the best of my knowledge, God led me out there. And I am firmly convinced that while I was there, God used my life to plant a seed of the gospel in someone's life. Because the scripture says, my word does not come back void or empty. And he said, I will probably never know it, but I feel I was an absolute success there because I did what God led me to do. He understood that he was a part of God's big victorious story. God uses our story to tell his story. And where we get disappointed in life is if our story doesn't turn out real well. We think that's it. What? My life has been terrible. I have not been successful. I have been a failure. But if you have, as a child of God, have been faithful to what God has called you to do and to be and to become, then you are a success, not because of what you have accomplished, but because of the big picture. The big picture, we're a part of God's story, and God's story ends victoriously. God always prevails. Now, those are the three things we need to know. Quickly, what do we need to do as a result? On the screen will be three things that are the things to do after you know those things. First, you need to accept responsibility for your own spiritual condition. You cannot blame it on your family. Joseph never blames his brothers for what's happening in his life. He says, yes, God used what you did to me. But God used, in one place he says, to feed people. In another place he says, to save lives. In other words, you cannot blame your spiritual condition. You can't say, the reason I'm bitter and angry, the reason I'm away from God is someone in my family's life. If you know that God can use all circumstances in your life, both good and bad, there is never a way you can blame God or blame others for your lack of a relationship with God. Second, we are to humble ourselves before God, recognizing our sin and our limitations. As we said last week, the Christian life begins with an act of humbling. It is confessing that we are sinners. But the Christian life, it grows daily when you confess your sins, acknowledging that every good gift from God is an act of grace. It's not something you've earned or you've deserved. It's daily humbling yourself before God. And third, it's focusing on God's redemption rather than your achievement. This is the key to gratitude. There's a song that we sometimes use during the Thanksgiving season, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. It's a good song, but we narrowly interpret that. When we say count your blessings, we start listing all the good things that have happened to us. Thank you for the good health that we have. That's good. Thank you for the financial resources. That's good. Thank you for our good children. That's good. Thank you for giving us a good marriage. That's good. But what happens when you don't have good health? Your children are disappointed, or maybe there's a division and a dissension in your family. Your marriage is a stress point. Financially, you're barely making it. What do you do then? there's nothing to count. Yes, there is. You see, our blessing is that we're a part of God's redemptive story. Our blessing is that our life is gauged and measured not by what we achieve with our hands, but what we've allowed God to do in our heart. And as a result, when you focus on God's redemptive act, you can be grateful at all times. In the Joseph story, it doesn't show him being bitter when he is a prisoner. It doesn't show him being bitter when he's a slave. Here is a person who's recognizing God's working through my life. If you are a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not only forgiven you, He has placed His very presence, the Holy Spirit, in your life. He is using you in days and activities as you surrender and allow God to use you in ways that you will never know. You have been blessed. We claim that. For when we look at God's story rather than just our accomplishments, would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection and prayer. The purpose of this message is not to say, now go and be like Joseph. The purpose of this story is to say, know and trust Joseph's God. Because Joseph's God is the hero of this story. A God that can take that which is broken and make it whole. A God that can work through all kinds of past stuff. A God who can work through what some people intend for harm. God can use it for good. What a God we serve. This morning, we invite you to trust that God. The first step of trusting is confessing that you are a sinner and receiving God's only Son in your heart. We invite you to do that if you've never done that in your life. And then share it with our congregation, or maybe you have questions about it, you'd like to talk with our staff. Our staff will be here after the service, or call or contact us this week. There may be others here that you're believers. You've received God's gift, but life hasn't been going very well recently, and you're starting to feel cheated. You're starting to feel that somehow I've missed it. Don't be looking at what you've accomplished. Look on that relationship with God. Maybe you need to claim God's story rather than your story. There may be others who need to share with the church that they've trusted Christ. They need to become a part of this church family. When we sing in a moment, we invite you to respond. Father, we know you're present. We gather here with all kinds of stuff in our stories. But we know that your story is without end. And your story, you've invited us to be a part of it. Through Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Our staff will be here to receive you, or if you'd just like someone to pray with you, we'll be here for that as well as John leads us as we sing.